I'm not going to move particularly fast in this. I'm going to try not to bore you, obviously, but I don't want to move particularly fast. I want to take some time, and as we come to each one of these, to stop for a moment and really consider what the Lord is saying. Before we get into that, I think it's important to establish the purpose of the book of John. Each book in the Bible has a purpose, an audience it was written to, a subject or a series of subjects around which it rotates. And the book of John is no different. In the book of John, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John tells us his purpose for writing this epistle. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." According to these two verses, the author of the Gospel of John, as we call it, witnessed Jesus' ministry and his resurrection, and thus he gives us the highest level of credibility possible. He witnessed these things. He saw these things, as he says in his first epistle. He handled the things concerning the word of life. In four different instances in the book of John, we see John the Baptist pointing to Jesus and saying in different ways that this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. He did so to his disciples. He did so to the multitudes who came to ask if he was the one whom they anticipated. So John, the apostle, saw these things. He testified that Jesus is the Son of God. John the Baptist, in chapters 1 and 3, four separate instances, testified that this was the Messiah, the Son of God. And this book is filled with miracles that prove Jesus' identity. The raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. Is there a more amazing a miracle in the Bible than the raising of Lazarus, when you consider all the factors that would be involved in that particular raising from the dead? And finally, in chapter 12, and let's turn over here for a moment. In chapter 12, lest we overlook this, not only do we have the apostles' testimony, not only do we have the testimony of men like John, not only do we have the miracles which prove Jesus' identity, but in John chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, we have the very voice of God testifying who this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was. Jesus is praying, beginning in verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." There's several instances in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel accounts. It's alluded to in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. But there are several instances in those gospel accounts where the voice of God testified that this was the Son of God. I think of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter was proposing to build three tents, one for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, hear him," pointing out that Jesus was greater than Moses. Jesus was greater than the prophet Elijah. And we have a similar instance here in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 30. Jesus is not looking forward to the death he's about to die. It's going to be a painful death. It's going to be a death that is filled with many moments of strain and agony, moments where he'll be exposed to temptation. He's not looking forward to this, but he realizes that this is his purpose. This is why he was sent to this earth. And he says, "Father, glorify your name." And the voice from heaven responds, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So in the book of John, we have many witnesses that testify to Jesus' identity. We have the apostle who witnessed these things all the way through his resurrection and ascension. We have John the Baptist who was to prepare the way, who was pointing toward Jesus. There's the Lamb of God. He's the one to listen to. We have the miracles of Jesus. And finally, we have the Father's voice. The Father's voice which said, which testified, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. This entire book is written to demonstrate the divinity of Jesus. Just to tie that point down a little bit further, because sometimes you do run into people who don't believe that Jesus is God. That does occur. And if you have enough conversations with people over the course of time, you're going to begin to detect this in your conversations. I had someone knock on my door about 6 weeks ago, and after talking with them about their particular belief system, it came to my knowledge that they believe that Jesus is the incarnation of Michael the Archangel. And this is a group that is likely to knock on your door sometime in the near future. And this is not becoming an uncommon belief in the religious world. A lot of people are questioning whether or not Jesus was God. If we go back to the first chapter, verse 1, perhaps one of the most famous verses in the Bible, we can see in no uncertain terms that Jesus is God, that He is of the same substance as God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no way to get around that. He is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. Therefore, He is God. And John points this out. We know that the Word here is referring to Jesus based on verse number 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is not only the Son of God, but He is God. That's a point we cannot overlook in this book of John. Over in the 8th chapter, just one more point on this particular issue. In the 8th chapter, verse 58, we see, perhaps to me, what is the most convincing testimony of this. Not that what John said earlier is insufficient, because it's not insufficient, but when Jesus makes this statement in John chapter 8, verse 58, there's no mistaking who He is. There's no getting around the fact that this man is the incarnation of God, is God Himself. He says, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I am. I am. Of course, hearkening back to the third chapter of the book of Exodus, when Moses asked the voice speaking to him from the burning bush, when you send me to the Israelites, who should I say has sent me? The bush answers, tell them that I am has sent you. So when Jesus makes this statement in John chapter 8, verse 58, He is identifying Himself with God. There's no getting around that. There's no amount of mental calisthenics or rationalization that we can perform that gets us around these facts. I think that this is an important point. That's why I'm emphasizing this. The world, even in so-called churches of Christ, there are people who are beginning to question whether or not Jesus was God. And brothers and sisters, when we have done that, when we begin to wonder, is Jesus really God, then we are losing one of the essential points of our faith. And what does our faith really mean at that point? Jesus was not just a nice carpenter boy from Nazareth who told a lot of good parables, who had a lot of nice things to say, who did a lot of nice, good things for people. He's not only the Son of God, He is God. So lest we overlook that point, and lest we overlook the main thrust of the book of John, this is something we must acknowledge. I'm going to open this up for comments along the way, comments and questions. So I don't intend for this to be a lecture. That's all I have by way of introduction tonight. Does anybody have any questions or comments, things that you'd like to add, or something that you might like to explore before we move on to what I have prepared for the rest of tonight? Yes, up here. Yes.
Chapter 8, verse 58?
Yes, that's the passage I took him to, because I think that more than any other passage without controversy declares who Jesus is. There, and one of the things that you deal with this particular religious group is they have their own translation. And their translation alters John chapter 1, verse 1. I'm not sure how it alters chapter 8, verse 58. I haven't done that investigation. But thankfully, that man happened to have a King James Version with him that night, so we were able to look at that passage. I don't know that he was convinced, but it's the Word of God. The Word of God's going to do the convicting and the convincing there. So I think that that's one of the best passages. Somebody else may have another one they'd prefer, but that's the one I would take someone to.
Are there growing numbers of people, growing new groups of people,
yes,
that are saying that Jesus is not God's son?
Yes. This was an idea that was first put forward in the 19th century and over in Germany, and it's grown among theological circles. It came to our country in some of the more liberal religious institutions, but it's now starting to disseminate out into more conservative, what I would call, religious bodies. I read an article a few weeks, it's probably been a few months ago now, that some of the institutional churches of Christ were lamenting the fact they had professors who no longer believed in the divinity of Jesus, teaching at Church of Christ institutions of higher learning. Now, I think most of you would probably agree that's the sort of fruit that system bears, but that just shows you how far this is starting to extend. These tentacles are going out. And it's not just some of the people who knock on your door. I think that it's growing among a lot of liberal, in fact, I think it's widely accepted by liberal religious institutions as fact, and growing in the conservative side of things as well. So yes, it's out there. Did you have another follow-up or? No? Okay. Anything else? Thank you. Marvin. Marvin's got one over here, Lowell.
What is their main purpose in trying to discredit Jesus? Is it that they have been so overcome by one God that they can't believe that there are three parts to God?
I don't know. Do you have thoughts about that? I'd be interested in what you think. I mean, I've got some ideas, but I'd be interested in your point of view on that.
Well, it seems to me like that they're overcome. That's they're overcome by the thought of one God.
Yes.
And it goes beyond their understanding to think that there are three persons in the Godhead.
Yes. Yeah, that's one particular point of contention when you're talking with people who are of the Islam faith, for instance. They just can't get around that. How can you have one God? How can you say that you have one God, but you're saying that there are three? Yeah, so we've got some of that working into this as well, because people are wanting to open their arms to other faiths and wanting to be a little bit more ecumenical in their thinking, I think. And it also undermines Jesus Christ's authority. And it also, I think, speaks to what Jesus told his apostles. They're going to call me a lot of really bad things, and this is one of them. And it was going on in the first century as well. I don't think we need to... We can look at the epistle of 1 John and see there were already deceiving spirits going out saying that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, and were debating his substance, if you will. So this is not a new idea. It's an old one, but it's new to us because it's never been like this in our country. But it's growing. It also, I think, takes away accountability, which I think I may have touched on just previously. They're no longer really accountable to Jesus, and Jesus has some pretty tough things to say. Quite frankly, Jesus has some hard things to say. And if you call into question his essence, then I don't really have to listen to him at all. Because he's just this nice carpenter from Nazareth who had a lot of good things to say. And those miracles aren't really real. They were just figments of people's imagination. Those are just myths that are used to illustrate spiritual truths. It's that same school of thought. And it's growing. It is growing. It's out there. Anything else before we... Did you have a follow-up to that, Marvin? We live in a really weird time. And things are only going to get weirder as the world continues to digress. Anything else? All right, I'd like to start in the 10th chapter of John. I don't intend to go in order on these. I'd like to start with the two, I am the door and I am the good shepherd. It's found in the 10th chapter of John. And to start here, I think it's important for a moment just to take some time and understand the shepherding practices of the East. A shepherd maintained two fields. Maybe I should just take this with me here. Excuse me, two sheepfolds. I was thinking two folds and I said two fields, two sheepfolds. There we go. I'm a terrible artist, so you're just going to have to bear with me here. The shepherds of the East maintained two sheepfolds. They had one sheepfold that was a communal sheepfold that was located in a shepherd's particular city. When shepherds would come in from feeding their flocks, they would place their sheep in this communal sheepfold. So you would have several different flocks all mixed together in a single sheepfold. Because you might have, you'd have more than one shepherd in a particular community. When the shepherd wanted to take his flock back out to grazing ground, he would find a person called the doorkeeper who had a key to the gate that locked the communal sheepfold. The shepherd would get the doorkeeper would go unlock the door, and the shepherd would call his sheep by name. And his sheep would recognize his voice and they would respond and they would follow him out of the sheepfold. Now in the East, shepherding is different. Shepherds lead the flock. They do not drive the flock. And that's an important point. And that's going to factor in to what Jesus has to say in this particular set of descriptors. All right. So he comes to the communal sheepfold, the doorkeeper unlocks it, he leads his sheep out of the communal sheepfold, and he takes them over to pasture, or the pastoral sheepfold. This is a little less secure than the communal sheepfold. It does not have a door on it. At night, when the shepherd placed the sheep in after they'd been feeding all day, he would gather them and place them in the sheepfold. And he would lay across the door opening to the pastoral sheepfold to keep sheep from going in and out, and also, obviously, to protect them from predators that might try to enter the sheepfold. Now, the fact that there are two sheepfolds in the East factors very much into what Jesus is about to say. In the 10th chapter, I see Jesus illustrating two sheepfolds. I believe the communal sheepfold is what he's talking about in verses 1 through 6, and that represents the nation of Israel. And when he begins calling himself the door and the good shepherd, he's talking about the pastoral sheepfold, which I believe represents the church. Now, just to kind of, I guess, give us some direction on these two sheepfolds. If you go down to the 16th verse of John chapter 10, I'd like you to notice what Jesus says. I think that verse 16, at least to me, illustrates the fact that there are two sheepfolds that Jesus is speaking of. He says, "And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." Now to me, Jesus uniting the faithful people of God into one flock, under the office of one shepherd, to me very clearly symbolizes the melding of the Israelites and the Gentiles into a single entity, the church. So when he says, "I have other sheep which are not of this fold," I think he's talking about this fold, the communal fold, the Israel sheepfold, if you will. And he's saying there are other faithful people out there who I'm going to gather in, and I'm going to make one flock, and they're going to be under one shepherd, the church. I think that's what Jesus is talking about in this passage. If you're not convinced, then just give me a few minutes tonight and maybe a little bit into tomorrow night, and hopefully my point of view will become a little clearer as we go into the passage. Any questions or comments before we go on? Sorry, Lowell, I'm going to give you a workout tonight, I'm afraid. I always like to check for understanding. That's my educator sense there. Anything else? All right. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 5. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. All right. For a few moments, I'm just going to operate under the assumption that the sheepfold he's discussing here in verses 1 through 5 is the nation of Israel. Now, I realize I haven't proved that point beyond the shadow of a doubt, but I think as we talk about this, it will become clear, at least I hope it will. Jesus has acknowledged in these five verses that the flock of Israel has been prey to people who only intended to steal and to kill and to destroy the people of God. Had the nation of Israel ever been led astray by men who claimed to be the Messiah prior to this? Had men tried to rise up and claim to be the Messiah which God promised? I believe they had. In the fifth chapter of the book of Acts, let's turn over there for a moment, Acts chapter 5, verses 35 through 37, Jesus talks about just such men, or excuse me, not Jesus, Gamaliel talks about just such men. Verse 35, and he said to them, I'm sorry, I'll give you a chance to get there. And he said to them, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. He's talking about the apostles there. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now this to me is a very interesting passage. The apostles have been preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. The council is ready to take drastic action, and Gamaliel is counseling patience. Gamaliel is saying, we've seen other men in the past who've claimed this, who've claimed to be somebody significant, who've claimed to perhaps even be the Messiah, and what happened to them and their followers? They tried to lead people away. He was slain, verse 36, concerning Theudas, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. In other words, there had been men who had risen up in the Israelite nation and had tried to, I guess you might say, be the Messiah. But were they successful? No. And their movements came to nothing. He cites Theudas, he cites Judas of Galilee, and if you read the accounts of Josephus, you see a lot of men who claimed to be something, who claimed to be the Messiah, and who misled the people to their own destruction in some cases. So when I look at Jesus' teaching in the 10th chapter of John, and I see him talking about those who have come to steal and to kill and to destroy, thieves and robbers, particularly in those first five verses. I'm reminded that there were people among the Israelites who tried to mislead the people of God, who tried to pull them astray, who tried to raise themselves up as messiahs or leaders, and whose movements were dispersed and destroyed with time. Jesus, however, is different. These men have tried to come in by some other way. They've climbed up over the wall. They haven't come in by the door. They've tried to come in by some other way. Jesus is different, however. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. That's Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd of the sheep, and he is going to enter through the door, which means he's legitimate. He really is the Messiah. He really is the Son of God. Now, verse number 3 is interesting. We're introduced in verse 3 to this character, the doorkeeper. The doorkeeper recognizes the real shepherd of the sheep. He opens the door and allows the shepherd of the sheep to come in, to call his sheep out by name, and they follow him because they recognize who the shepherd is. All right. So in verses 1 through 5, this is how I see this so far. I'm just going to abbreviate this thieves and robbers. I'm going to call these false messiahs, or reprobate leaders of Israel. Men who were trying to be something but who were not. The shepherd is, of course, Jesus. And now we have this character, the doorkeeper, that we're introduced to. The doorkeeper. If Jesus is the Messiah, or excuse me, if Jesus is the shepherd and the doorkeeper opens to him, who is the doorkeeper and how does he know that this is the real shepherd? In the book of John, one point that is hammered home on numerous instances is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's testimony, the Holy Spirit's testimony is emphasized time and time and time again. Let's go back to the first chapter for just a moment. I want you to notice something that John the Baptist says. In John chapter 1, verses 32 through 34, John tells those who are listening how he knew for sure beyond the shadow of a doubt that this man Jesus of Nazareth was in fact the Son of God, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 32, and John bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. What was the definitive piece of evidence to John that Jesus was in fact the Messiah? It was when the Holy Spirit descended as a dove and rested upon Jesus. At that moment, John knew, based on what he had been told, that this was the man who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is the Son of God. I believe the doorkeeper in this metaphor is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit testified to the Israelite nation without a doubt that this was the shepherd that God had promised for years, for centuries. We can go back to Ezekiel chapter 34 and look at The prophetic passage there talking about the one whom God would send, who would be the shepherd of the sheep, who would gather all of his sheep into one flock and be under one shepherd, talking very much in the same language as John chapter 10. And the Holy Spirit is the one who confirmed definitively to the Israelite people that Jesus was the Son of God. I'd like to go to the book of don't you hate it when you think you got something in your notes and you look down and it's not there? That just happened to me. I thought I put this in here. Well, I tell you what, let's do this one instead. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Let's go to Luke 4, 18. Maybe you don't have that problem, but I do. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. This is keeping still in mind with the idea of the Holy Spirit being the one who identified Jesus as the Son of God, as the Messiah to the Israelite people. Jesus is in the synagogue. He rises up to read from the book of Isaiah. He's reading from chapter 61 as we know it. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What does the word Messiah and its Greek equivalent Christ mean? It means anointed one, right? It means anointed one. And how was Jesus Christ anointed by God? By the Holy Spirit. Exactly right. That's what he's saying right here. I was anointed by the Holy Spirit. It's that same seeing that John saw that convinced him. The Holy Spirit has anointed me. And he, God, has sent Jesus to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. What were the things that confirmed Jesus' teachings all throughout his ministry? The miracles, right? The miracles helped confirm what Jesus was teaching, that it was in fact from God. And I think that this has a very definite connection with the Holy Spirit. In the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I'm going to stop here in just a second, give you a moment to digest this and ask questions. In Matthew chapter 12, verse number 28, we see a connection between the Holy Spirit and Jesus performing some supernatural miracles. Verse 28, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus was casting out demons by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was the one who was enabling him, giving him the power to cast out those demons. That's how he performed those miracles, because he had the Holy Spirit without measure. And the Holy Spirit's power by performing those miracles was telling everyone that would listen, everyone that would see, that this was the one God had selected. Just to hammer this point home, and perhaps I'm hammering home just a little too much. If we go back one chapter in the book of Matthew, back to chapter 11, I think that Jesus ties this up very neatly in Matthew chapter 11. Verses 4 through 6. Jesus answered and said to them, he's talking to the disciples of John who have asked him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When John sent his disciples to inquire, "Are you the Messiah?" what was the evidence Jesus supplied? The blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Jesus was performing these miracles by the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit was testifying to those who witnessed these miracles that this man was Jesus, the Christ, the one sent from God. And so to me, when I think about the doorkeeper, the one who would recognize the shepherd and allow him to come into the fold of Israel, I think the doorkeeper is the Holy Spirit. Now I'm going to pause for a moment. I know I've just given you a lot of information. Give you a moment to digest it. And are there any questions or comments? Do I need to repeat anything? Am I going too fast? I need some feedback here. Am I going too fast? Everybody with me? See, this is the teacher in me coming out here. I'm always looking for understanding. Marvin's got a question or a comment up here.
Christ.
How many people?
Yes, how many people witnessed the baptism of Christ?
Are you looking for a number or are you...
Yeah. You say that they should have known that Jesus was the Christ because the Spirit came, but did everybody see that or did just John see that, John the Baptist?
You know, I'm not sure. I've never thought about that before. Do you have an answer to that?
No, I wondered. I was just wondering if the Jewish nation was held responsible for recognizing him, then they should have been witnesses to it or something. But I find in the scriptures that many times they were withheld from seeing these things that would have proven, so that they could Jesus could go ahead with his scheme or plan.
That's an interesting thought. I'd never considered whether or not John would be the only one who saw the Spirit descending like a dove, with the exception of Jesus, of course. I think he probably saw that as well. Yeah, that's an interesting point. He's the only one who received that promise. So it's quite possible. I'll have to do some thinking about that. That's an interesting point. And that the Jews were told at least 400 years in advance in the book of Malachi, and if we go to the account of Isaiah as well, they had 700 or 800 years at that point, that there would be one who would come before Jesus, that would prepare the way, and they were to listen to his testimony. And John the Baptist told the Jewish people in no uncertain terms that this is the one. I'm not him, this is the one. And the I guess you might say, the greatest piece of evidence he cites there in John chapter 1. I saw this with my own eyes, and I know this based on what I was told. I don't know who saw that. I've always gotten the sense that there were disciples around, other disciples of John around, witnessing Jesus' baptism. But I don't know if they saw the dove or not. Does anybody else have some input on that? I've been asked a question I don't know, which is not unusual. That happens a lot. Any other questions or comments related to what we've talked about here so far? Oh, I can't be doing that. Are there any questions or comments? Okay. Oh, okay. Very good. Allison.
This just is a little bit on what Marvin was speaking on. I understand that Jesus' baptism is important, but I do think that the Jewish nation certainly was well aware when, you know, the curtain was ripped and it was dark. And
yes,
you would think that they would certainly know what they had done at the time of his death if they didn't witness the baptism itself.
Yes, and we know from 1 Corinthians 15 that at least 500 people or more saw Jesus after he was resurrected. So this was, as Paul said to Agrippa, this was not something that was done in a corner. It was widely known among the people what had taken place, at least by the resurrection of Jesus, if nothing else. Perhaps not in those early stages, but after his ministry had occurred for 3.5 years, there was plenty of evidence there if someone was willing to look. Any other questions or comments? Thoughts? Please. Anyone? Okay. If not, let's go back to John chapter 10 for a moment. Sticking with this illustration here. Now, I know that this doesn't really get into the whole idea of I am the door that he's going to talk about in verse number 7, but I think it's important that we address this part of the description. All right. In verse 3, The shepherd has gone into the fold. The doorkeeper has opened the door. The shepherd has gone into the fold. He begins calling his own sheep out by name. Now remember, in a communal sheepfold, you've got sheep mixed in from all different shepherds. And the illustration, at least as I see it, is that there were only certain members of the Jewish community who were going to accept that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They were pretty small in number. We're told in the book of Acts, chapter 1, that the number of the disciples was about 120. So we're talking about a fairly small number of people. But of course, in those first 3.5 years after the church was started, we see a lot more of those sheep coming out of the fold, because the crying of the shepherd to his sheep to come out of this fold is a perpetual cry. It cries out to the Jews this day. Believe in me. Come, follow after me. All right, so he goes into the fold of Israel. He calls his sheep by name. He leads them out. Notice there's that idea of the Eastern shepherd leading and not driving, and that's an important point. Verse 4, and when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Now we're speaking in very symbolic, very figurative language here. Let's ask a very practical question for a moment. How did the faithful of Israel recognize the shepherd's voice? How did they separate the shepherd's voice from the voices of others they'd been hearing for so long? How did they recognize that Jesus was the Messiah? I'm going to throw that open for a moment. What do you all think? How did people recognize that Jesus was the Messiah?
Prophecy.
It also goes back to John the Baptist. John the Baptist told him that's him. Most of Jesus' disciples were John's disciples originally. We see in John chapter 1 there.
Yes.
And he says that's the one I've been telling you about. That's him. And they left. They left John.
Yes.
Follow him, so.
Yes, that's exactly right. I think the prophecy is the way that they recognize the shepherd's voice. Do you remember that passage we read in Matthew chapter 11 when John sent his disciples to Jesus and they asked, are you the coming one or should we look for another? And he says, go back and tell John, the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame can walk, etc., etc. Turn with me, if you would, to the 35th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is a forward-looking prophecy to the time of the Messiah and the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom. Notice what is said in Isaiah 35 and 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, in the habitation of jackals where each lay. There shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there and a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. This is a prophecy pointing forward to the time of the Messiah and of his kingdom with several great promises within it. And notice in the first two verses what is promised. Almost verbatim what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, is it not? Go back and tell John that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. You get the idea in verses 6 and 7 about parched ground. There's that promise in the book of Amos about the word of the Lord drying up, and that people will thirst for the word of the Lord again. Well, the word of the Lord has now come forth. He's been incarnated. Inspiration has come to the people once again, and the word of God is being preached. It's like water on dry ground. It's resuscitating. It's reinvigorating the nation. And then in verse 8, you've got the idea of the highway and the road. And of course, a highway is a road that goes above all the undulations, all the dips in the valleys, a highway, straight, flat, having to do with Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, the road by which we travel. So to me, when I think about the sheep hearing the shepherd's voice, this is what comes to my mind. For centuries, the Jews had had these prophecies delivered to them. Prophecies that pointed forward toward the Messiah. And all of a sudden, after years where inspiration had ceased, you begin to see miracles. You begin to hear a new message. You see this man down in Judea, telling people to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and pointing toward this man, Jesus. All these things are fulfillment of prophecy. That's how the sheep recognized the voice of the shepherd. The Holy Spirit allowed him to come into the fold. He's calling his sheep out by name. They recognize his voice because they know what to look for. They know because God has told them. And they see this man Jesus, and they see the man that God has promised for centuries. Any thoughts or questions about this? I think that's a really intriguing part of this whole metaphor.
The following after Christ was shortly after he changed the water to wine, wasn't it? That a few started following him?
Yes, in the book of John we see several men called in the first chapter. They go with him up to Cana of Galilee. He's got a few disciples at that point. He changes water to wine. That's the first great sign. That's what John tells us. And it seems that at that point forward, the number of disciples begin to multiply. Yes. There's no getting around that miracle. No getting around that miracle. Anything else? Other thoughts? We have about 5 minutes, so let's conclude these first six verses. John chapter 10. Verse number 5. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Yes, there were people that were duped into believing that other men were something special, something great, perhaps men who claimed that they were the Messiah. But there were others keeping their eyes open, anticipating, looking, seeing these men rise up, comparing them to what they saw in the Word of God, and finding them lacking. Remember in the opening chapters of Luke, let's go over to Luke chapter 2 for just a moment. Luke chapter 2. There were people that were waiting. Perhaps they had looked at the 70 weeks prophecy in the book of Daniel and knew that the time was imminent. It was at hand. That the appearance of the Messiah would come very shortly. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 2. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. This man, Simeon, was waiting. He was expecting. He was looking for the Messiah. And he was told by inspiration that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. So there were some in the Jewish nation who knew the time was at hand. The time was ripe. They had looked at the promises of God. They were expecting. They were anticipating. And they were not easily misled. They were not easily misled. Any other thoughts as we conclude for this evening? I'm going to need to call the children up in just a moment. Anything else about the first six verses of John chapter 10? Well, as we conclude, The shepherd has come into the fold of Israel. He's been recognized by the Holy Spirit as the shepherd of the sheep. The sheep have heard his voice. They've seen the fulfillment of prophecy. They recognize that this is the one that we are to follow. And they follow him out of the fold. I want to conclude with just one more prophecy, if you would. Let's go over to the book of Micah, chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. And we'll close with this passage. Micah chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. These two verses I deem to be a messianic prophecy. I think this has to deal with Jesus. I'd like you just to notice what is said here about him. I think this is really beautiful. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of the fold. Excuse me, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. To me, these two verses point very clearly toward what Jesus is explaining in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 6. Jesus has come to the faithful. They're following him out. The king is at their head. What a beautiful, beautiful fulfillment of prophecy. Anything else? Thank you all for your comments and your questions. And we'll look at the statements, I am the door and the good shepherd, tomorrow night, if God is willing.